Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
O workman of God, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. And on the darkest battlefield, thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Ah, God is other than we think. His ways are far above reason's heights and reached only by childlike love. These are the words from a lovely hymn written by Frederick Faber. And while you may not be acquainted with that particular hymn, I'm sure you have been acquainted with the theme or the thrust, the very words of that hymn. For how many times in our lives, the episodes of our lives, the events of our lives so come to us and so mark us and arrest us and amaze us that we come to the conclusion of Faber and we declare, God is other than we think. For God's ways surely at times are strange to us. And such ought to be the case. They are strange to us because God is God and we are not. His ways are at times beyond our reasoning, our comprehension, even our understanding. Events happen to us, situations arise in our lives, and we find it hard to give an explanation, a reason, a conclusion. I read that portion in the Acts because there is a truth that frequently we pass over it, even in our reading of that section. It's a great aspect, it's a great episode of history in the history of the early church, but what I want you to notice is brought out in the fact that James was arrested and James was killed. Peter was arrested, but Peter was delivered. James is killed, but Peter is delivered. Was not God able to rescue James? How is it that he deals one with that way and another in another way? How do we understand these things that in the history of the church, men and women and even boys and girls have been taken and slaughtered while others have been delivered and rescued and saved? This morning I borrow some words from John MacArthur. As I want you to consider with me that God's ways are higher than our ways, and so at times mysterious to us. That God's ways are at times hard for us to understand, and therefore can be misunderstood by us. But that thirdly, God's ways are at all times holy, and so they're always moral for and towards us. God's ways are higher than our ways, and so often, therefore, they are mysterious to us. James dies, Peter is delivered. I'm sure you have found, if you're here this morning as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you have found in your walk with our Lord that at times his ways surprise us. As we read the scriptures, as we read the events, as we read the histories, some things surprise us and at times some things shock us. We're surprised that God raises up a shepherd boy, just a boy, in order to defeat a giant. He commissions a man who couldn't even put two words together to become his prophet. He sends an angel to a young slip of a girl with the message that she is to be the one to bear his son, to become incarnate, and to become the Savior. Surprising. Daniel learns of God in a lion's den. His friends, we may say, discover God in a fiery furnace. Jesus' disciples become aware of something of his might and his majesty, his dominion and power through a storm and a life-threatening situation. Two sisters discover life while confronted by death. God's ways are higher than our ways, for he has the ability for incredible diversity and limitless possibilities. God's ways at times surprise us. He does not act the way we think he ought to act. He does not deal with us at times the way we think he ought to deal with us. He puts us at times in harm's way. He breaks our hearts. He humbles us. He makes us sense and feel and become very aware of our own weaknesses and our own inadequacies. He surprises us at times. And then at times his ways shock us. You read the story of Job. And what he had to suffer surely alarms us. Moses, it would appear, makes one simple mistake, and yet he is barred from the promised land. You come to the prophet Habakkuk, and there the very opening words of that first chapter, you find this man of God crying out to God for deliverance, that God would come and make bare his arm, that God would come in mercy and deliver his people Israel. And yet what does the prophet find? Heaven is like brass. God has gone on vacation. He is not listening. He is not answering. Where is God when we need him? How many of us have experienced something of this, that we cry out to God, but there doesn't seem to be anyone at home. There's no answer. Heaven is silent. For the prophet, there is no miraculous intervention. There's no mighty deliverance. There's no great thunder and lightning coming from heaven in response to his cries and to his prayers. There's no merciful response. God is silent. But then he does speak. He does speak. And if his silence was deafening, his speech was dreadful, because God makes clear that no, he is not going to send this religious revival. He's not going to restore his people with mercy and grace. He is going to raise up a pagan nation to come upon his own people with their wrath and their ruthlessness and with their anger and with their dominion and power. This was not what was to be expected. This was not supposed to be in the narrative. This was not supposed to be part of the plan. But God is other than we think. His ways are far above. This was not what was to be expected. James dies. Peter is delivered. Because God is not safe. He is sovereign. And he is sovereign over all. And thus his ways are higher than our ways. And so at times mysterious to us. And then in addition, God's ways are hard at times for us to understand and therefore misunderstood by us. Martha and Mary certainly felt that. News had gotten to Jesus that Lazarus, their brother, had become ill. Those of you who know the story will recall that Jesus did not respond immediately. He remained where he was for 2 days. And how did the sisters respond when Jesus eventually arrived? Well, in that 11th chapter of John's Gospel, you find both sisters, Martha and Mary, meeting and greeting Jesus with their accusation. An accusation that has been repeated endlessly down through history. An accusation that may have tumbled from your lip if not written on your heart sometime in the past. God, where were you when I needed you? Why didn't you come? Where were you when that cancer struck? Where were you when that accident occurred? Where were you when that business failed? Where were you when my family was falling apart? Where were you? God's ways are hard at times to understand. And thus we need to see them from the divine perspective. Now, in saying that, let me hasten to say that I do not believe that the Bible provides us with simple, slick, easy answers to the questions of suffering and evil. But I do believe that though God's ways are beyond our finite understanding, God does something for us. He does answer us in a strange way, and that is by showing himself to us that we might learn of him, that we may understand something of his greatness and of the mystery even of his goodness. I mentioned Job before and the sufferings that he endured. Such sufferings that caused him to ask God, why? Why? Why, O God, has this befallen me? Do you remember how God answered him? How God responded to Job's questions? You have a Bible, come with me to the 38th chapter. Let me just take you to a few verses in this chapter. Job, there right before the book of Psalms, Job 38 and verse 4. Here is God supplying an answer to Job's questioning. And he brings some questions to this man. Verse 4 of Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Go to verse 12. Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Come on down to verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Look at verse 35. Can you send forth lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Come over to chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 9. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? In chapter 40 and verse 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." How does God respond to this man? By revealing himself to him. Until that point comes when Job, as it were, puts his hand over his mouth and realizes just who he is and what he is in light of this sovereign, almighty God. The last chapter in that book, Job chapter 42 and verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What a blessing it is to see things in light of divinity and eternity. And what comfort it is to know that in those times that are hard and we find it difficult to understand, we can realize that eternal truth that was brought out by Herbert Carson when he said that we are like a child in the darkness, yet gripped in the Father's arms. We may not understand, but He is there with us. We pray for the right perspective so that we may see what is happening to us in the divine purpose. For example, you think of David, that young man who had that glorious victory over Goliath. But then he is consigned to live as an outlaw. Saul reigns while David runs. Saul hunts while David hides. Why was this chosen one? This chosen one of God consigned to a time to be running, to face danger and hardship and disappointment. Why? Because God is other than we think. God is preparing His servant in the school of hard knocks, and it's as a result of all that David experienced in life that he was able later to record, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters." Those glorious, gracious, comforting truths of that 23rd Psalm arising because of the way God dealt with His servant in His purpose. You think of Joseph, prepared by God to rule as a prince in Egypt. But what an awful road he had to take before he got there. What trials and tears he endured. What hardship was his. But it was no accident. It was the purpose of God. And my friends, God's ways with us are oftentimes hard. But we have to ask the question, what is God's purpose for us? You know, that old question that is asked usually by younger believers, but still falls from the lips of those of us a wee bit mature. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? But listen, God's will, God's purpose for his people is not so much the what or the where, but rather the who. The who. What kind of a person am I becoming? Am I being conformed into the image of God's dear Son? Am I aware that I'm in the hand of God and he's dealing with me? Yea, maybe in ways which I would not choose for myself, but nonetheless, he is dealing with me as seems fit and proper to him, and that will bring him glory. In the words of Peter, what manner of person ought we to be? You see, God's ways with us at times are hard, but they're not purposeless. Everything is for our eternal good and eternal joy as we eternally behold and delight in the glory of our God. God, my friend, does know the way that he takes, and he knows that we don't know. James dies. Peter's delivered. God's ways are high. God's ways at times are hard. But never doubt this. God's ways are always holy, which means that he will never treat us unjustly. He will never treat us unfairly. He will never treat us carelessly. God is holy, altogether righteous, and so ultimate goodness will prevail. His steadfast love will endure, even when there does not appear to be any evidence to that truth. He knows what we do not know. He sees what we cannot see. And so the scripture writer expresses his confession in these words. I'm thinking of the words of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. The secret things belong to God. How did the Apostle Paul put it? We see through a glass darkly. We don't see all the pieces of the puzzle. We don't see all the bits and the pieces. Why we trod the path we do, why providence meets us as it does, are at times hidden from us. And oh, we can extrapolate their causes and their fruit, but ultimately the why is hidden from us. And therefore, my friends, this morning there are humble believers who are puzzled and perplexed and pained because of some dark providence. And there are dear saints whose hearts are broken, whose hopes are shattered, whose worst fears have been realized. They are battered and they're bruised. They do not know why their lot is the valley of weeping. And nor do we. It's a secret matter that belongs only to God. In the words of our Lord to Peter, John 13:7, our Lord said, what I am doing now, you do not understand. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards, you will understand. Can I throw that in the realm of eternity? We do not understand at the moment why God is dealing with us as he is. But the light might come in glory, and the by and by we shall understand. God's ways are past finding out, and God is other than we think. The secret things belong to God, and this we know, that the succor we need, the strength we need, the comfort we need, is found in God Himself. God is holy, and so no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's the testimony of the psalmist, Psalm 84 and verse 11. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. What does it mean to walk uprightly? How do we define that? How do we describe that? How do we picture and portray that, to walk uprightly? Well, the answers to my question are actually found in the next verse. Because the psalmist makes it clear, some of you realize that the psalms are written in parallelism. One truth is revealed by the next. What does he mean to walk uprightly? Listen to the next verse. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. What does it mean to walk uprightly? It means to trust in God. You know, we used to sing an old song that had a chorus that went like this. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whate'er befall, trusting Him, that is all. And so when we see the light fading, and when we feel the grief gripping our hearts, and when questions are multiplying in our minds, it is then when we employ our faith and we take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and we remind ourselves that we belong to Jesus. We remind ourselves that God Himself has declared to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You are mine. And we remember the ministry of our Lord Jesus. We remember that it was said of Him, a bruised reed He will not break, and the smoldering wick He will not quench. We remind ourselves of God's great truths. We remember what He is like as He manifested Himself so perfectly in His Son. And then we respond, as I've said to you so frequently in the past, we respond by talking to ourselves. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. Faith, trusting in Jesus, is taking ourselves by the scruff of the neck and speaking and dealing with ourselves in light of God's revelation. And although we may not understand His ways with us or His ways with our loved ones, we can still hear the sound of His voice. We can hear the soft sound of sandaled feet as the Savior draws near and quietens our anxious fears by saying to us, it is I, be not afraid. It is I, be not afraid. My dear friends, don't try to read the book of Providence. He will read it to you later in glory. Don't try and understand all the ways of God. Things will become clearer in the perfect timing of our God. Don't try and read the book of Providence, but rather feed on His faithfulness, draw on His grace, rest on His promises, call upon His name, because prayer is a means of grace for the hour of grief. James dies and Peter is delivered. And at such times in our lives when we do not understand what's going on and we know the hardship and the difficulties and the anxieties, there are really only two choices on the shelf. Only two choices on the shelf. The first is this: curse God and die. Curse God. The response of Job's wife. Or the other choice, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job's reply. Have you ever noticed the connection in Job's reply? The crucial who. Because I think, in a sense, the answer to our why question is who. Who? You say, Brian, what in the world do you mean? Listen to his words again. Though he slay me. Who's responsible? Who is he referring to? Our God, our Creator, our Maker, our Potter, our Savior, our Sovereign. Because Job is in his hands, then he concludes, all will be well. And my friends, he is our strength and song. Here is our prayer and our praise and our peace. We are being dealt with by 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. The sovereign God is our rock and our foundation. You know, one reads the book of Ecclesiastes, and the preacher or the questioner, be it Solomon or whatever, he asks a question in the 7th chapter in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? And by crooked there, the writer is not referring to anything immoral or illegal, but rather that which is troubling and that which is difficult. And so he's saying, who can straighten out that which God brings, the trouble, the difficulties in life? And the answer, of course, is no one. No one. Things are the way God wants them to be. We do not have the authority or the ability to overrule the Almighty. And therefore, what is the point of the preacher's question here? He is saying life may have its uncertainties, and life may have its difficulties, and life may have its mysteries, but rather than causing us anxiety or despair, these providences should teach us to leave our lives in the hands of God, to entrust our lives to the loving care of the sovereign God who does all things well, whose love is steadfast, whose mercies are new every morning, and who is good and good all the time. And so Martin Luther gave the following pastoral advice. He said, enjoy the things that are present in such a way that you do not base your confidence on them as though they were going to last forever, but to reserve part of your heart for God, so that it will be that we can bear in the day of adversity. Don't place your hope, your whole hope and confidence in this life. Trust in God. We praise God for our prosperity, but in the days of adversity, we lean on Him and we rest on Him. So why dark days? Why the storms? Why the rough seas? Why the difficulties and the trials in life, beloved? Let me draw to a conclusion this way. Surely in God dealing with us, it is in order to confirm our faith. It's quite easy, isn't it, to say, well, I trust in Jesus. When everything is going well. But what about those dark providences? What about the times of pain and of grief and of loss and of sadness? Are we still trusting in Jesus? It confirms our faith, you see,
to trust in God when he rides upon the winds of the storm. It's also to conduct our faith away from a focus on that which is temporal to that which is eternal. To realize that God is preparing us not just for time, but for eternity. It's at times to convict us of our sins, not that we suffer every time because of our sin, but he deals with us to cause us to walk in righteousness and repentance. He deals with us in dark days to correct us from our sins. He deals with us at times in a hard way to save us from our sins. He deals with us at difficult days at times in order to awaken us from our spiritual slumber and cause us to call upon our God with fresh vigor and with fresh energy and with renewal. Because when things are going well, oftentimes our walk with God becomes half-hearted, routine, regular. But it's when he puts us on our faces, it's then God becomes a reality to us. So my friends, where is your faith? Because we're called upon to trust in God, not because we can explain our circumstances or even that we can give a theological or doctrinal answer to our difficulties, but we're called upon to trust in our God because our God revealed himself to us at the cross. That the one who shed his blood for us can be trusted to keep loving us. That the one who gave his life for us can be trusted to provide for us. That the one who purposed all this before time can be trusted to get us home, safe and sound before the dark. And when our weakness is such, and the flame of our faith is but a flicker, our Savior Shepherd will come by his Spirit and carry us through the valley. In the words of Brian Chapel, we can trust him to carry us when the darkness is too great to see our way or even to discern his. James dies. Peter is delivered. For Father, such was your gracious will. And days are dark and times can be tough and the road may be rough and our hearts may be heavy and weeping may endure for a night. But you know the rest, don't you? Joy comes in the morning. I'm going to close with a quotation that I'm borrowing from Pastor Benoy. It was his introduction, I think, last Sunday morning. But as I listened to his message, I thought, what a wonderful quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. Let me remind you of it. When I received the unexpected news of cancer, I relaxed and smiled, knowing that my sovereign God loves me dearly and holds me tightly in his hands. What good is it if we only trust the Lord when we understand his ways? That only guarantees a life filled with doubt. My friends, what good is it if we only trust the Lord when we understand his ways? His ways are higher. His ways are hard. But his ways are holy. Let's pray together.